Morning, Sunridge. How are you guys? If you can find Galatians, turn there. Galatians 1, that's where we're going to be studying today. If you have one of those church Bibles, it's page 810. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about a couple of things coming up. One, if you're new to Sunridge, today, right after this service, we have something called Welcome to Sunridge. Self-explanatory, right? And if you're new, we would just love to meet you. This is very brief meeting, maybe about 40, 45 minutes. It's just an opportunity for me to meet some of the new faces and on occasion actually remember your names in the future. I constantly embarrass myself by not remembering names, but you know, sometimes the connections aren't being made in here, but I would love to at least know your face. So right after that, I'm going to be leaving town for just a couple of days. It's my 37th anniversary, married to the same woman. Applause to her, Cindy. But anyway, if I can stay after school, you can stay after school, right? And it's free food. So I'd love for you to hang out. And then next week is kind of more intensive. Right after the second service, we call it Sunridge 101. It's a class just about, you know, who Sunridge is. You kind of get to look under the hood, why we do what we do, and what are the things that we're committed to. So we'd love to, I'd love for you to come to that next Sunday. So I'll be here for that too. All right. So, my name's Britt. I don't know if I introduced myself or not. Those of you that don't recognize me, I'm one of the pastors here. What would it take for me to undermine your belief in somebody? Like, what thought could I put in your head? What question could I ask to make you go, well, I used to follow that person, but now I don't? You know, so like if I said, you know, this guy let a little air out of some footballs, or if I said this person had a secret email account, or, you know, whatever your thing is, you know, that's no commentary on whatever's going on, I know, but it just takes a little bit, doesn't it? And that's what was happening here in Galatia. As you recall, I'm sure you remember, last week we started looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote back to this church that he had established in his first missionary journey in the region called Galatia. And at issue here is the true and simple gospel. What is the gospel? And we learned last week that people came in behind Paul's launching of that church, and they began to undermine this simple gospel message and say that you also need to essentially become Jewish to be a Christian. Remember that Christianity came out of the Jewish religion. In a way, Jesus was Jewish. And so many of the first Christians were former Jews converted to the way of Christ. And so it would be natural for them to kind of bring along some of their habits, their beliefs. We're going to talk more about that in upcoming weeks. But like all of that migrated over with them so that you have people that are saying it isn't enough just to believe in Christ. You also have to be circumcised if you're a male. You need to, that's a little weird to say, but that's what was going on there, folks. And then you have to commit yourself to the dietary laws of that the Jews espoused. And so these were all kind of not optional to them, but like things that are in addition to believing in Christ. And so Paul begins to refute that. That's really what this letter is about. It's the Christian manifesto of freedom. That's why we're calling it free. But these Judaizers, as we learned, this is the term that scholars have used to describe these people that came in. One of the ways that they undermined the gospel message is they undermined Paul's authority or his credibility. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. They basically brought three accusations against Paul. And we're going to look at those today. We're going to go from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. Pretty big section of scripture. We're going to pull out three accusations that they made against the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see Paul's answers. He's going to refute these accusations, and then we're going to back up, and I'm going to make a couple of observations that I think connect what was going on then to what's going on now with us and in the church today, you know, globally, okay? So let's just jump right in. The first accusation that the Judaizers make against Paul is that he is a people pleaser. Paul's a people pleaser. The Judaizers are trying to say, look, the Apostle Paul seeks converts. And so he has watered down, trimmed the gospel back to the point that you guys would embrace it. And so he's not giving you the full truth because he really just wants to please human beings. Paul's answer is, I'm a servant of Christ, not man, and that is found in verse 10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men? It's like he's saying, really? Really? That's what I'm doing? And like what this is, should be conjuring up in the people that lived in this region is Paul's history there. And again, I talked about it last week, but in Acts 13 and 14, Paul paid a huge price to bring the gospel to this region. And in chapter 14 of Acts, which is the recorded history of the early church, we find that Paul was beaten and left for dead because of this simple gospel that he preached. So he's really saying, really? Am I now a man pleaser? Is that what I'm all about? Or am I trying to please God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to please people. I'm a servant of Christ. And so those two kind of mingle, you know, like serving people and serving Christ. And Paul is saying that my priority or my utmost loyalty is to Christ first, and I'm not trying to please people. Second accusation, that Paul's gospel is just another man-made religion. The Judaizers are saying here, we have the true words of God, and we have the right pedigree. And so they're trying to undermine his authority by saying, look, Paul's teaching, it's just one of many other teachings about God. It's just more religious talk. But because he's a people pleaser, he's trying to create an easy religion. And so what he's really done is just kind of created his own religion. This is a man-made religion. And it's kind of like putting him on a level playing field with everybody else, this gospel. Think of all the religions that go on today, that we have today, and the different belief systems. There are many, many more at this time. And they're just saying, look, his is just like every other brand. Paul's answer to that is, I received the gospel through a supernatural interaction with Jesus. And this is in verses 11 through 14. He's saying, I didn't get this message from people. I got it from Christ directly. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, I really want to emphasize this, in other words, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. He's kind of like infused into that thought is that the religious leaders from Judaism at that time all connected themselves to certain rabbis, to certain rabbinic schools of thought. And he's saying, I didn't get it from any of those. I'm not connected to any rabbinic teacher that you're aware of. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This is a big statement. Paul is saying, the gospel that I brought to you came entirely and solely through my personal interaction with Christ. And he goes on to give his religious history here, which he's really, what he's doing is he's saying, look at me and look at the direction my life was going and look how different it is now. Could I have ever done that by just like repeating some other person's teaching? Something dramatic happened to me, Paul says. Verse 13, for if you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Paul was a zealous Jew, and he put Christians in jail. And we're going to look at some passages related to that. In verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism. I was on the right track. Beyond many Jews of my own age, I was excelling in our Jewish religion and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, I held your same views. I was on the same path as you guys, and yet something amazing happened to me. And by the way, this is one indication or corroborating point that Christianity is true. Because both of the disciples and of the Apostle Paul, none of them were in any way predisposed to becoming Christians and becoming followers of Christ. And yet, what would change these men from a tax collector to a fisherman to a religious person to Paul on the right career track in Judaism? What would so dramatically change not just the direction of their lives, but their commitment to it? To me, one of the most reasonable and probably the only answer is that something dramatic happened. They interacted, they met Christ in the flesh, and it totally changed them. And by the way, it's like another by the way to my by the way here, is that you never know where people are, right? I mean, you have these followers of Christ who, and Paul included, who gave no indication. And I know that, you know, though, many of you share Christ with your family, with your friends, in your community, and you think it's not getting through. And yet you never know what God is doing in a person. Let's look at Paul's conversion story in Acts 9. I'm going to put it up here if you want to keep your finger in Galatians. I want to give you some background here. Acts, again, as I mentioned, is kind of a historical record of the early church. And in Acts 8, you have Paul, who is at that time named Saul. He is there at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, kind of a leader in the early church, and he is stoned to death. And it says in Acts 1 that Saul was there giving approval to his death. And it's that martyrdom that kind of like creates this swell of persecution against Christians in Jerusalem, and Paul is at the core of that. In Acts 8:3, it says that Saul began to destroy the church, and he was going from house to house, and he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is who Paul is at this time. And yet in chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, while Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is what Christianity was called at that time, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's requesting authority to jail those people who are following the way. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." This is a man who was headed this way, and something happened to him. Maybe you haven't seen Jesus on your road to the sandwich place or wherever you've been heading lately. But all of us have some story if we're people of faith. We have a conversion story. Some more dramatic than others. Some of our stories are pretty boring. But some of you have some really dramatic stories because of your encounter with Christ. This is Paul's story. And he's saying that no way is this thing that I'm speaking about and I've dedicated my life to, no way is it a man-made religion. The third and last accusation that the Judaizers make against Paul is that he's subordinate to the main teachers of the church. Remember, the context here is there are key formerly Jewish followers of Christ who have converted to Christianity, and they are kind of like the main teachers. And so the Judaizers are saying that Paul interacted very early with them, and they've influenced him, and they've told him these things that I'm telling you, that it's more than just the gospel, and they agree with us, the Judaizers. And Paul's answer is, well, your facts are only partially true, and your timeline isn't compatible with the story. The timeline's going to be important. So I want you to buckle your helmet on right now, because I'm going to read a lot of scripture all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, and I'm just going to like pull out some things, and I want you to see how Paul refutes this idea that he was somehow subject to these church leaders in his message. But when God, verse 15, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later into Damascus. So number one, your story isn't true because I did not go immediately to these church leaders. I was on my own gig. And I was already learning and preaching. Excuse me. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. And I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Oops, did I skip ahead there? After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. And I stayed with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I'm writing is no lie. So I did eventually go. He outs himself. He could have just said, I never went. But he says, yeah, you got part of the story right. I did go, but I was only there for 15 days. So how much influence could they have had on me? In verse 21, later I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So we heard about this guy, and they praised God because of me. So the idea that they're somehow against what I'm doing is not true. They praised God for what I was doing. Chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along with me also. So he does go to Jerusalem, and he spends significant time, and he brings two people with him. And it's going to play into the story. Barnabas is a former Jew, converted, and Titus is a Gentile, converted. So he has these two people traveling, which is kind of symbolic of what Paul was doing, bringing Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together with all of that difference in their background and religion. And he brings them together, and he brings these converts of his to Jerusalem with him. Verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I told them what I was doing. And this is kind of the Mecca. Jerusalem is the Mecca of Christianity and the religious leadership, the oversight of what was happening. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So catch this. He says, I did meet with the Jewish leaders, and I had a Gentile convert with me. And if it were important that he follow this part of the Mosaic law, they would have imposed it, and they did not. By the way, circumcision for the early Jew was a sign of the covenant, not the entrance into the covenant. In verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. So we talked about that last week, how that they're imposing the Mosaic law on them. And Paul uses the word slavery to describe what was happening to the believers there. And we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. I met with them. They did not require Titus to be circumcised, and they added nothing to the gospel message that I was preaching. Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. They saw what I was doing. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, he's throwing down some big names here. Those reputed to be pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's not just a handshake. When Paul says they gave me the right hand of fellowship, that is almost like an ordination of what he's doing. This is, we agree with you. It's like a covenant that they shared, and it's like, we are on board with you. We are in full support of what you're doing. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So you see that? Paul answers the idea that he had watered down the gospel, that he had trimmed it back so that he could have followers. He had done so because he just had created this religion. He's refuting all of that. He's refuting their timeline, that it's not even possible that I could have been influenced to this state. And he's saying that I did meet with them, and they said nothing of what you're being told that they had said. Paul was not a self-proclaimed, self-interested person trying to gain followers. He was preaching the true and simple and pure gospel. There you have it. Take a big, deep breath now. So let me back away and just make two observations. The first one is this: partially true is more dangerous than completely false. Think about that statement, because it applies here. What the Judaizers had done in an effort to gain their followers is they tried to undermine Paul. And the way they did it is bringing a series of facts together in a way that that created a lie. So they strung facts together in a way that created a falsehood. And this is the most dangerous kind of falseness. See, if somebody's like totally whacked, you know, they're wearing Nike sneakers and, you know, like talking about bebop or whatever it was, it's like, sorry if that's your deal. But isn't it amazing people would even get snookered into that? But like, you can just like, you can create like these crazy things. And it's like, oh, that's totally bogus. That's baloney. That's not dangerous. It's not. We keep looking for false teachers to be completely false, or we look for people who are untruthful to be completely untruthful, but that's not the case. They're not dangerous. The danger to the church today is mainly true, not completely false. It'd be like this. I could give you a fact. I could go to the gym today and I could attempt a 500-pound bench, which would be a warm-up for me, by the way. But I don't think I could get it loaded without resting, you know. So, and I could attempt it. I could do a little lockout. I don't even know if I could do that now. My arms might break. I don't know. But like, so that the next, and I would miss the lift, and I would have a lot of spotters to help me. Come on, push, push, push. But it ain't happening. But I could do that so that the next time you ask me, hey, Britt, how much do you bench? I could say, oh, I just missed 500, which is true, right? But is it the truth? And you walk away going, man, the guy benches almost 500. And I just told you the truth. It was a lie. It's like your dog, you know, when you're feeding your dog medicine. You don't just put the pills out and go, here, Fido, eat them. Like, what do? You like, you stick the pill, which is the important part. You wrap it all up in cheese, and he, like, chows it down, right? Has no clue what he just swallowed. The dewormer. And he's outside for a few days, right? We can tell the truth in a way that makes it false. Completely wrong is not dangerous. Partially wrong is. And I think that there's something about us that makes us really susceptible to mainly right, but slightly wrong. And the Galatians were led astray. The sad thing is this all worked there, and they were led astray from the truth and from Paul by partial truth strung together in a way that created falsehood. So what do you do? How do you figure this out? I want to spend a couple moments on, like, how do we figure out false teaching, and then what can we do, like, relationally? The first thing I want to talk about, like, what if we don't know the truth in scripturally? What if there's two versions and we can't figure it out? I love this verse in Acts 11, again, the history of the church, and it says of this group of believers from Berea, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they received the message with great eagerness. That is, they weren't skeptical of the message, but then they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the best way to know the truth and the difference between truth and falsehood is to be familiar with the truth. And the only way we can be familiar with the truth is to be engaged in regular exposure to the Bible. So here's a good example, because I think that some of us are existing off of like 30 minutes, maybe today 33 minutes worth of sermon, you know, and that's all you get until next Sunday. To me, it reminds me of like the water shortage right now. You know, what if you watered your lawn, and I'm over every day, I have to confess. Like, did you know that you could go online to see where you are if you're part of the Rancho California Water District? And every day you can check, and you know what? I check every day, and I don't know how it is. I've turned stuff off. Like, I haven't gone to the bucket in the shower yet. I'm not camping in my own house, folks. But every day it's a big red thing. You are over. Danger, danger. What if all I did was water my lawn every Sunday for 30 minutes, and then I didn't water it the rest of the week? What would happen to my lawn? It'd be brown, right? But if I watered 30 minutes a day, on Sunday, and then I watered 5 minutes every other day, my lawn would be in a lot better condition. That's what I'm saying. Like, it doesn't really take a lot to commit ourselves to the scripture. If you don't know what to do, there's something called the daily bread. You can get that in a link. They'll send it to you every day. If you have a smartphone, you can connect to something called YouVersion, which has all of these versions of the Bible. And there's all these study plans. It takes you 5 or 10 minutes a day. And you'll be in the Bible regularly. That's one way to make sure we're not susceptible to false teaching. What about, though, like everything else? How do I figure out when I'm being fed a line and when someone's telling me the truth? What if they're a politician or if they're a church member or a pastor, whatever they are? How do I know? Here's something that I got from a pastor in Georgia named Andy Stanley. He says this: fill the gap with trust and then search out the facts. When I don't know, when I have an unmet expectation, you didn't do what I thought you were going to do, or I'm not sure if you're telling me the truth, he says, Andy Stanley says, fill that gap with trust, not with suspicion, until you learn that someone isn't trustworthy. And the question there is, like, how many times do you need to not hear the truth before you say, I can't believe anything? That's personally decided. There's a dynamic there. But he says, fill that gap with trust, and then search out the facts. Check it out and see. And I'm afraid that there are many of us that's like, one, we just feel, I don't like the person, or if they're not of my persuasion, it's like every gap is filled with suspicion right away. Or sometimes we're like, we fill it with all trust and never search out the facts. They're both necessary. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. We owe it to ourselves in teaching to search out the truth. By the way, a lot of by the ways today. They didn't fit an outline. Not only do we need to make sure that we're not victimized by untruth, but I think it's important to just take note that we should not be the ones victimizing others with untruth. And it's important that we speak the truth in love to one another. regardless of those consequences. That's another sermon. So the second observation that I like to make is that genuine conversion is always indicated by a change. You could look at this passage that we just looked at from another perspective, not just that Paul's defending himself, not just that he's giving his resume, so to speak, but we could look at it as his conversion story. Because what Paul says is, I was on the path this way. And by the way, I think it's interesting note that his path was a religious path that changed. We think of like, you know, he's a party animal or like, you know, worshiping false gods. He was worshiping the best of his ability, the true God. He was religious, and yet he met Christ, he's converted, and there's a dramatic change in the direction of his life. That is true conversion. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves, not that we would ask this of one another, so to speak, it's like I'm not going to stand and say, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, you're a Christian, but like it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is our conversion genuine in the sense that we have submitted ourselves to the teachings of Christ? Because I think that, and this is the second statement I want to make, the change is not always dramatic in our choices, but true conversion results in a desire to fulfill the teachings of Christ found in the Bible. This is one way to nail it down. Some of us have like this moment in time, and I think that that's very helpful to say, like, it was on this day, September 24th, 1978, which is mine, that I converted to Christ. And I know that because it was such a dramatic change for me. And I know it because I went back and got baptized that night. I've told that story here before. So that's easy. But not all of us have that clear of a decision. But like the other indicator is, am I really submitting myself to the teachings of Christ as I understand them? Or am I creating a religion that really is just reinforcing what I already believe? And the way to know that is like, you know, is like when you hit that intersection sometimes of like, man, I really like life like this, I really like this thing about my life, or I want to do this, and yet you know that the teachings of Christ contradict that. What do you do in that intersection? Obviously, none of us are perfect. That's kind of the point, right, of Christianity. But it is a good question to ask. Am I submitting myself to Christ's teaching? So Paul's story really stands as symbolic or as a great example, a dramatic example of conversion. Two things to consider. How can we keep ourselves from being fed the baloney and being susceptible to being bamboozled by false teaching? And do I have confidence of a genuine conversion in my heart? I would nail that down if I were you. Let's pray. God, your word is true, and we just thank you that you have recorded these things so that we can find our way. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul and others that stood with him for the simple and pure truth of the gospel, and we thank you for people who have discovered and rediscovered that over the centuries to bring the church back to your grace and your simple grace and salvation in your Son alone. In Jesus' name, amen.